So we come today to what has been called the forgotten part of Jonah. If we know the story of Jonah, we will know very well the first chapter. We know the beginning. We know how Jonah goes. We know Jonah ran away from God like he shouldn't have done. And he gets thrown into the sea because of the storm that he's caused. We know how he was eaten by a fish. We know probably how he prayed and how he was spat out onto dry ground. We know the famous bit of Jonah. But what happens next? As I said in my first sermon, Jonah is not just a moral story teaching us how to live. The end of chapter 2 does not say Jonah lived happily ever after. Jonah was a real person. But what happens next can be forgotten, can go untold. But this truly is amazing, because as we read these verses, this is the best part of the book. Arguably the most amazing part of the entire Old Testament. And so as we read this amazing passage and as I preach from it, I want us to see three things. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is God's call of Jonah. And I want us to see the calls of Jonah as the first point. We see in the first verse of chapter 3, in a direct echo of chapter 1, the word of God came to Jonah again. Let's just read verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The first call of this passage is God calling to Jonah once more. The exact same way as chapter 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Now we pass over. This just seems to be the introduction to chapter 3, but it's very significant. You think of chapter 1. Jonah responded to God's initial call with deliberate disobedience. All of chapter 1 is Jonah's disobedience to God. But after that, Jonah is given a second chance. Jonah doesn't deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be saved. He didn't deserve to be saved, but he was, and he has been. First thing we need to realise as we read this chapter, as we so often find, as we have found over and over again with Jonah, we are Jonah in so many ways. As God's people, as Christians, this is us, given a second chance, an undeserving second chance. Too often, as I've already said, we can find ourselves refilling Jonah's shoes. But Jonah is recalled by God. He's called again by God. But not only recalled, he's reinstated into his initial position. Jonah doesn't have to spend a few years doing administrative work to prove that he's up to the task again. Doesn't have to spend a few years out in the fields doing menial labour. He's not put on gardening leave till he's learned his lesson. He's put straight back to work. Straight back to doing the same task as before. And this should be a great privilege to him. But as we read the rest of this chapter, and as we come to chapter 4, we don't know whether Jonah took it as a great privilege. Being involved in God's work was the greatest honour that Jonah ever could have. But as we look at the story of Jonah, we have to ask, did he treat it that way? And therefore, as we see Jonah as a mirror to our own soul, we have to ask, do we treat it that way? Is being involved in God's work the greatest honour you or I could ever have? Is being involved in God's work the most important thing in your life? Is it the best thing you could spend your time on? What is the thing that you'll look back at the end of your life with the most happiness, with the most pride, the thing that was the most significant to you? Is it being involved in God's work? Or will we be like Jonah? Jonah, who, as I want to bring out, was involved in probably the biggest, the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, yet seemingly was involved against his will. We see, even from these first few words, a God who's merciful, so kind and gracious, a God who will give second chances, and he will give us the honour of working for him, working with him, He'll give second chances even to the disobedient who return to him. And we have to make sure that we realise that is even to you and to me. And we see how we should seek to serve and to honour God with everything that we have. We shouldn't serve as those serving out of duty or serving under duress. We should serve as those saved from judgment, seeking to save those still under judgment. Jonah is called, firstly, to go to Nineveh. And this time, he obeys. Up he gets, as I mentioned in the first sermon. This time in chapter 3, in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is the first time he's done anything in an upward direction in two chapters. From the first few verses of chapter 1, when he arose and ran away from God. This is the redemption arc of Jonah. So he gets up and he travels to Nineveh. And as an aside, this is not a short journey. Assuming the fish vomited him out as close as possible to Nineveh, Jonah would have been 450 miles away from Nineveh in a straight line. At least 3 weeks walking in very fast pace. But Jonah, nevertheless, does set off to go to preach. And when he arrives, we see the second call of this passage. We see that God calls to Jonah, but we see that Jonah goes and calls to the Ninevites. Jonah is called by the Lord, and he goes and calls out to Nineveh. Calls out against the city the message that God has given to him. And so he calls out. And you see that there in verse 4. Let's read these words that are called out to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a dreadful message that Jonah's being given. Imagine as a Ninevite hearing that message yourself. Hearing those words coming out of Jonah's mouth. Hearing those words echoing down the streets. The message being relayed from house to house, street to street. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The message spreading through the massive city like wildfire. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's almost inconceivable to think about. That can't be. But this prophet is saying it. The call of judgment rings out against the Ninevites. What will the Ninevites do with this call of judgment? What will they do? We see in these first few verses the Lord calling to Jonah. And we see Jonah's call to the Ninevites. But we are left with the question, what will the response to God's call be? The second thing I want us to see is the conviction of the Ninevites. The conviction of the Ninevites. They hear the call to Jonah. They hear the warning of judgment. And as you read those verses, you see they believe, they cry out to God for a fast. Well, they cry out to God and they call for a fast. Read verse 5 through to verse 9. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They believe God and they cry out for a fast. Every one of them, from the greatest to the least of them. This is why I want to show you that this passage, this chapter is one of those amazing chapters in the entire Bible. Nineveh, at the time that Jonah was written, was a city around about the geographical area of London. The population was not less than 600,000 people, possibly up to 1 million. And the Bible says they believed God. They believe God, every one of them. And they don't just believe in God, but they believe God. They don't just say, yes, this God is real, but they hear his words. They realize it is him speaking, and they respond. They are convicted of their sin. They hear God's words. They know it is him speaking, and they respond. They are convicted of their sin, of what they have done wrong. Perhaps we need to look at these Ninevites and have them as a mirror to our soul and say, well, we should be more like them. They should be an example to us. We hear God's word. We know it is God's word. And yet, so often, on a Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, there is no response to what we've heard. These Ninevites, if we're honest, put us to shame. Because we read, as it says, the greatest to the least, they believe God. Every one of them. No one is left out. Young and old, tall and small, slaves even up to the king. They believed God. They hear his call of judgment. They are seized on by the need of their need to turn from sin. We've already read those amazing verses, but just look at them again. Just scan your eyes through them. They're amazing. Amazing. They believed God. They called for a fast, the greatest of the least. The king's proclamation, do not eat or drink, not you nor your animals. Turn from your evil way, verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They are gripped by this call of coming judgment. They are convicted of their guilt before this God that is being proclaimed to them. And every one of them turns from their sins. They're convicted of their wicked ways. They know they've done wrong. They know what they've done is evil. They know they've committed violence. They know they must turn from their sin. And so they do. We see in the Ninevites the pattern of the new believer. They are sorry for what they've done wrong. They turn from their sin. They hate their sin. They mourn their sin. That's what the sackcloth and ashes is demonstrating. They hate their sin. They turn from it. And again, we need to look at ourselves and say, we should be like them too. We must be like the Ninevites too. We should have the same attitude to sin that the Ninevites do. They are mourning. Mourning the wickedness of their sins, the wickedness of their own souls. They mourn the wickedness of their sins in sackcloth and ash. They fast, they do not eat, neither do they drink, neither do they let their animals eat or drink. And the king himself, the most important person in all of that city, he joins them in fasting. He joins them in the ashes, mourning his own sin and the sin of his people. They recognize their sin, they turn from it and they mourn it. And we just need to realize this should be the pattern of the believer. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, do we mourn sin? How is your repentance? What does your repentance as a Christian entail? What does it involve for you? Do you pray for the forgiveness of your sins continually? On the Sunday morning, I know that Steve has a prayer for the confession of sin. How do you view that? Is that a bit of a weird thing? Or is that necessary for the Christian to come before the Lord of glory? Is confession of sin and repentance from sin and mourning of sin necessary for your faith? I need to be clear, what the Ninevites did, how they acted, is not necessary for you to repent. You do not need to go and lie on cold floors and go without sleep or food or drink to demonstrate that you are repentant. Even today, monks in various monasteries will have whips that they will whip themselves with to demonstrate how repentant they are. That is not necessary for you to repent. But the Ninevites fasting and their sackcloth expressed repentance. It showed the attitude of their heart. While it didn't earn them mercy, it showed the attitude they had to their own sin and their wickedness. Do you have the attitude that the Ninevites had? You don't need to do what they did, but you must have the attitude that they had. Because repentance is not just a word. Brothers and sisters, repentance is a real turning of your own heart from sin. Repentance is hatred of your sin. It's not just a word. It's not just a one-time thing. I repented. I remember when I was 5, I prayed a prayer. I repented of my sin, and that was it. I just went on perfectly. That is no one's story. Repentance is a continual thing for all who believe in Christ. It has been said that repentance is not just part of the Christian's life. Repentance is the Christian's life. The Christian life is defined by repentance. The same way you, sitting here now, your life is defined by the breath that is going in and out of your lungs and the heart that is beating in your chest. That defines someone who is alive. The Christian is defined by the repentance that goes on in their life also. Repentance must be and is a continual part of the Christian life. It's not just a word. I've already said that. It's not just a one-time thing. Confession of sin, repentance from it, mourning our sin is not just an optional extra. The weird people do that. I don't do that. No. Confession of sin, repentance from it, mourning sin. We must do it. These things are necessary for me and for you as we live our Christian lives. Why have I spent so much time on this? Because today, as we look out on what calls itself Christianity, we find cheap repentance. You could call it whoops, sorry Christianity. Recently, I had to make a purchase. I had to get something fixed on my car. And the total that the work being done to my car was bigger than the contactless limit on my card. For the first time in a good while, I had to put my PIN in. And it just felt different when I had to press the buttons and press OK when I was trying to pay for the work that had happened to my car. It's not painful, but I just had to think for a second. Obviously, they've done the work. They can't take the work away. I just thought for a second, this is a fair amount of money. But perhaps what I've just talked about, it's over the contactless limit, is a little bit demonstrative of our attitude to sin, or the world's attitude to sin at least. We don't think about judgment. We don't realise, we don't really truly dwell on what it means when we sin against God. We don't consider the ramifications of that little pet sin that stays hidden away in the box where no one else will find it. We don't consider what that really means as those who claim to follow Christ. Whoops, sorry, the sin credit card will pay for that. We see demonstrated in these verses that our attitude to sin must not be like that. Sin incurs a judgment that needs to be paid for. And we shouldn't lose sight of this, because this is the depth of what sin is. You could say that the Ninevites, they didn't go far enough. But their attitude and what they do demonstrates their hatred for sin. Because we lose sight of what sin is so easily. Deep down inside of us, we know that we aren't perfect, but we can kid ourselves and we can kid others that we're not perfect. We know that everyone still sins, but we put on a nice presentable front to go to church But a nice presentable front to go outside of our bedroom or our house. But we're not kidding anyone. We might be trying to, but we know that we're riddled with sin. We're saturated in sin. You and me, we see ourselves and we see some of the depths of our wickedness. But we must realise that we don't even comprehend the depths of our own wickedness. God sees more of the depths because he sees all of the depths of our wickedness. It may feel very crushing if I say this, but you are more sinful than you can understand. So I ask, do you repent of your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Is this idea of repentance new to you? Because turning from sin, mourning sin, being convicted of your sin is a must. We must repent of sin. We should repent of sin because we must. The Ninevites are convicted of their sin, and this is what they do. They confess their sin. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. They go without food and water. Thousands upon thousands of men and women, children and animals, go without food and water to show that they hate their sin. Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you confessed your sin to God? So we see the conviction of the Ninevites. But again, we're left with the question. We were left with the question before, what will the Ninevites' response to the call of Jonah be? But now, we're left with the question, what will God's response to the Ninevites be? What will his response to their conviction of sin, to their confession of sin be? The Ninevites have been convicted, they have fasted, they've repented in sackcloth and ashes. What will happen next? Because as we read in verse 9, the Ninevites have no guarantee. Read verse 9 with me. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They do all of this and they have no guarantee. All they have heard, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No command to repent has been extended. They know they stand condemned. They're crushed by their awareness of their sin and they do everything they can to turn from it. They're repenting with all of their hearts and repenting with all of their actions. They forego food and drink. They sit in ash and they wear sackcloth. They call out at the king's command mightily to God. What will happen? What will happen? But he does whisper hope, this king. Who knows? Who knows? Perhaps God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. As I've been reflecting on this chapter, I've found that to be one of the most beautiful statements in the entire Bible. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. Such simple faith, perhaps the king and all of his people are completely at the mercy of the Lord God. But we see, as the third and final thing, the compassion of God. There is no hope for these people except for God's compassion. There is nothing they can do but plead with him. They throw themselves at God's feet and they call out for grace. They call out for mercy. And they do all of this for a maybe. They completely upend their entire life for a perhaps. They go without the necessities of life for a chance of spiritual deliverance. Who knows, says the king, God may turn from his fierce anger. We find in this chapter a beautiful picture of repentance and faith. They see that there is no way for them to go but to repent and to turn to God. And they do it with no promise of mercy. Guilty, they stand before the judge, before the Lord of all, and they plead for mercy. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is their judge. They stand before this God. They throw themselves before this God's mercy. And they find mercy. They find mercy. This should be incredible. These people were known for how wicked they were. The kingdom of Assyria was known for its wickedness, even today. But they throw themselves before this God, and he has compassion. He relents of his judgment. He sees the Ninevites so deep in sin, pleading for forgiveness. He sees them wallowing in vile darkness, desperate for mercy. This God, completely within his rights to wipe them off the map for their sins, this God relents of his judgment, and we see his compassion. The compassion of God is so beautifully shown in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. This chapter is just so beautiful. So beautiful. The compassion of God is shown so clearly. But this chapter shows God's compassion so clearly because of chapters way later in the Bible. The beauty of this passage is dwarfed by the beauty of the cross. Because the Ninevites' sin was not just forgiven and forgotten. All of their wickedness, all of their evil, it was not just wiped off the slate. The judgment that was to be theirs had to be satisfied. When I spoke earlier about sin, the conviction of sin, perhaps you got a little bit uncomfortable. And honestly, I hope you did. Because thinking about our sin and thinking about how utterly sinful you are and thinking about how utterly sinful I am is bound to make us uncomfortable. And I left it there, leaving you uncomfortable, saying that you must repent. But repentance without a guarantee is hopeless. But we find that the repentance of the Ninevites and your repentance and my repentance means something because of the cross. When you truly repent of sin, it is dealt with at the cross. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I don't preach sin because I like to preach it. It's the most uncomfortable I've ever been in the pulpit. But I preach sin because from sin you preach Christ. And because of sin you see the compassionate God. Because everything I said about the Ninevites was true of you and is true of you, was true of me and is true of me. We are completely at the mercy of the Lord God. We may kid ourselves and look at the nice dressed up version that we present ourselves on a Sunday, present ourselves on a Monday morning when we go to work, and we say, well, that person is not too bad. But we find, faced with God's word and the mirror of his law, that there is no hope for you or for me except his compassion. There is nothing that you or I can do but plead with him for mercy. You can only throw yourself at God's feet and call out for grace. Guilty, we stand before the judge, the Lord of all, and plead for mercy. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Ninevites threw themselves on this God's mercy. And when you come to the Lord, what do you find? When do you come to this God, what do you find? You find mercy and compassion and forgiveness for all of your sins. We must reflect on God's compassion and we must ask ourselves, have we thrown ourselves on God's mercy? But the difference between us and the Ninevites, we see them and they repent of their sin. They go to all of this effort. They do not eat, they do not drink, they take off their clothes and wear sackcloth, they sit in ash. They repent with no guarantee. Only who knows? Perhaps. But we here today have a guarantee. Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection proves God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin. The judgment due to the Ninevites, the judgment due to you if you believe upon him, found its satisfaction at the cross. When you repent of your sin, as we so often must do, a Christian repents of his sin daily, and even that is too little. We repent of our sin. We are not hoping, will God forgive me this time? Perhaps he will forgive me this time. Who knows? God might be willing to let this one go. But you're coming to the God who has already forgiven your debt at the cross. The Ninevites did all of this. They upended their lives for a maybe, a perhaps, for a chance. They did not know. It was perfectly possible they could have still been judged. But you here today, I trust you have already come. And if you haven't, please do come to the Lord of all. You come just as they did, repenting of your sin, hating your sin, mourning your sin. But we throw ourselves at the feet of this God, guaranteed of mercy. You repent of your sin and you find that certainly God will save you. There is no but, there is no if, maybe, no perhaps. This God is a God of certainty. He's the God who will certainly save you. We do not fear judgment. Christ has taken it for you. Amen.